As a Christian, as a believer, how much do you expect to be blessed by God? What is the extent of the blessings you think you might get from God? Is there a limit that you have set in your mind, and so that you can say, God is going to bless me this much, but I don't think He's going to bless me more than that, beyond that? You might not put it into words, but you will act and feel and make decisions based in your belief or in your belief of how much you think God is able to bless you in your life. This morning, I want to consider the extent of God's blessing on His people. And we need to address this subject for different reasons. One of them is because we're going to face tough circumstances, hard times in our lives at one time or another. And our success over those difficult circumstances and our feelings through those hard times are tied to our understanding of the extent of God's blessing on our behalf. We also need to know how much God wants to bless us when we make decisions about material things. And I'll explain this a little more once we get into the sermon. But not every material blessing is from God. Many things that this world has to offer separate us from God and bring our ruin or the ruin of those around us rather than being a blessing for our lives. In fact, let me give you a biblical definition of what a blessing is. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and He adds no sorrow with it. I think that's a great, not secular definition, but a very good description of what a blessing from God is. If you know how much God wants to bless you, you will be able to make better decisions even about your material possessions, about what you decide to bring into your home and what you decide to give to other people. So, we're continuing our study in the book of Genesis, and more specifically, the study of the life of Abraham. So, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, and let's go first to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we pray that You will help us to understand how much You want to bless us. I pray that You will help us also to make decisions based on that fact that You want to protect us, and that You have blessed us with the same blessings that You gave Abraham. And we thank You that You have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our high priest. And also I pray that You will help us understand what that means, especially through Your Holy Spirit this morning. And I pray that You will help us to honor You and glorify You with the material possessions You've given us. And I'm praying this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Something I like from the book of Genesis is the life of Abraham. I really like the way that his life is told to us in the scriptures, because the walk of Abraham with God is very similar to many of our walks with God. Abraham wasn't someone seeking God, as most of us were not seeking God before we came to the knowledge of God. And he wasn't a perfect person in his sight before God allowed him to get to know Him. Abraham, little by little, learned to trust in God, just exactly the same way that we do. First, we trust what He says on salvation. Then we start learning more about what He teaches in His Word, and then we put it into practice. And then little by little, our confidence in God grows and grows with time. And just like with Abraham, God planned our salvation even before we cried to Him, like we sang this morning. You didn't wait for me to cry out to You, but You came and You dressed Yourself with frail humanity. The same thing with Abraham. Abraham didn't do anything, just God came to him and said, Abraham, I want you to leave the land of your fathers to the land I'm going to show you. And in the same time, we are not able to trust Him in everything right away. We saw last week how Abraham had to go to Egypt And he didn't really trust God to protect him while he was in Egypt. So he made his own plan to be blessed. He tried his plan for his own survival during a severe famine in the land. But he had everything planned. This is the way we're going to go down. We're going to survive this famine. God is going to bless me. Maybe not God, but things will be good to me because of you. But he had just one problem, which was his beautiful wife. She was beautiful to the extreme, exceedingly beautiful. And his plan to treat her as his sister failed, and she was taken to Pharaoh's harem. God still prospered him materially, and God also protected her from Pharaoh. And finally, God got them back together again. And it's really great that God rescues us from our stupid decisions and plans. God is still watching over us. But that was a lesson that Abraham had to learn. Nevertheless, they were still shamefully expelled from Egypt. But it was a painful lesson, but a very valuable lesson. It is better to let God take care of us than to take matters into our own hands. It is God's job to bless, and it's not our job to plan our own blessings. God's plan for Abraham was not to bless him one time or just to make him rich, but his plan for Abraham was to give him a life full of blessings, continual blessings. And the same is true for each one of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ. God wants to bless us continually, not sporadically. God doesn't get tired of pouring out his blessing upon us. The book of Romans says that we are in a state of grace, in the grace in which we stand. God has set us as an example to show his goodness upon us, not just one time, not just when you are saved at the end of time, but as you live your life, God wants to bless you, and bless you, and bless you, and bless you. There is no limit to the love of God or to his grace for his people. And if that's true, then we need to trust that God will act in our favor and in our best interest for his own glory. And there is no better way to illustrate it than the way that God has done it in history over and over and over, as we're going to look at this morning. So, what I want you to think about is that God, you're in a state of grace. God wants to bless you, and you need to experience God's blessings and then make decisions thinking about that truth in your life. And the first thing I want to share is that you need to count on God's blessings in difficult circumstances. Sometimes when things get difficult, they get hard, sometimes you say, well, maybe God is tired of blessing me. Maybe he forgot about me. And maybe you don't feel that he has abandoned you, but then there is a big task coming up in your life, and you don't feel very prepared for it, but it's going to come. And just count that God wants to bless you. Even the difficult situations that come to your life, they are planned by God. In chapter 14, we're going to have a war. There are, I call them contenders. There are two different groups of kings that are going to get together to fight a war. And in fact, five of them are just defending their own possessions. The other four are some bullies. I call them the kings from the east, but they are nothing like the wintry kings from Orient are. These are the four kings, and they are not coming to worship God. In fact, they are some forceful, overpowering kings, which likes to sow where they have implanted and all that thing. They just like to abuse people. That's part of human nature. Basically, as soon as they got, not human nature, but the fall, as people started spreading on the earth, they forgot about God. Most of them went into polytheism,
And then they started oppressing to see how much you can get from the other groups of people. So they're from four kings from the east. Amraphel, king of Shinar. Shinar is the land between the rivers, or the between two rivers. She is two, and Nar is river. So is Babylon. There is Arioch, king of Elasar. It's somewhere near to Babylon. We don't know exactly what it is. Then there is Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam. And Elam is Persia. I'll show you a map in a little bit. And in southern Persia, and then Tidal, king of nations. And nations at that time most likely were city-states, and he was able to get several nations, several city-states together, and he was the king of all those nations. And they came to fight the kings of the plain of the Jordan. And they were five there, four against five. Bera, king of Sodom. Birsha, king of Gomorrah. Shinar, king of Admah. Sheber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which we are not known by name, which is also Zoar. And those were in the Bible study on Thursday. We talked about Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar, the sister cities to Sodom and Gomorrah. So in this map, we can see that Elam is just west, east of the Tigris and the Euphrates. It's southern Persia, but it would be Persia or the Persian Empire. At that time, it was just a strong kingdom. It wasn't an empire. The land between the rivers, Shinar. And these kings came all the way up and then down through the through what is Syria now. And they came down all the way to the land of Canaan. And the Bible is going to give us some background of it. They came over because they had already conquered that land, and they were getting tribute from it. For 12 years, they received tribute. In the 13th year, verse 4, those five kingdoms rebel. They say, we won't pay, we won't send any money anymore, we won't send any product. We are not going to comply with them. So in the 14th year, Kedarlaomer, the king, and he's the most important king, the one from Persia, he decided to get together with friendly kingdoms and come over all the way to the land of Canaan. And as they came down, there is a little line here, you might be able to see it. They were attacking kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. Some of those kingdoms that they attacked was the Rephaim. The Rephaim was they were very tall men. In fact, they were sometimes they're called giants. All of Bashan was part of the Rephaim. Later in the Exodus, it says that either his bed or his sarcophagus was 13 feet long, and usually a bed is only 6, the bed where you sleep. That one is 13, it's 2 times your bed plus another foot. And your bed is usually 3 feet wide, well, his was 6 feet wide. This was a race of giants. And these four kings had no fear. They just came down and they conquered kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. And they came all the way down. They went on the east side of the South Sea or of the Dead Sea. They came down all the way south to the Horrorites, which are the first inhabitants of Mount Seir, which later they were displaced by Edom, the Edomites, the sons of Esau. Then they turned around, they went to and attacked the Amalekites and defeated them too. Just those four kings with their armies, they came down destroying kingdom after kingdom, making them their vassals. And then they went and attacked the Amorites, and they finally came back to the south of the South Sea, where was the plains of the Jordan. And that there is Zoar, Bela, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Some people think that this Dead Sea wasn't as big at that time, and Sodom and Gomorrah were in what is now the land of the Dead Sea, well, part of the Dead Sea. So, after they destroyed all that, the battle started, and we have the, well, let me go back to this map. We have the four kings fighting the five kings. We can read verse 8. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, Tidal, Amraphel, Arioch, and the four kings against five. Verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits.
There were a lot of like holes in the ground, cisterns or places where there was asphalt.
The same thing that they use in Babylon to make like mortar to put together the bricks is the same Hebrew word. And during the battle, it says that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Your Bible might have the word some. Some people fell there. You can just translate it as they fell into the pits, which means they weren't killed, but they fled. They basically, during the battle, they decided we can't defeat them, so everybody just started running. Some fell into the pits. Some people went into the mountains. And then once the four kings decided, well, we won the war, let's go and take the loot or the booty from their city. So they went into Sodom, they went into Gomorrah, and they took all the women and all the children, and they took food, and they took everything they could find, gold, silver, whatever you want. There are no men to defend the cities because they all ran into the mountains. So basically they just came and took whatever they wanted. And they took Lot, and they took his possessions. And at that time, Lot was already living in Sodom. And they took his goods and departed. So the war happened here. Here's the Dead Sea again in this next map in the south. It happened down here. And one of the persons who fled went to Abraham. Where was Abraham living at that time? He was living in this little town named Hebron. And in Hebron there was a man who had a big field. His name was Mamre. And in that field there were some very tall oaks or tamarinds of very tall trees, terebinths. So verse 13. So then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite. Mamre is a person, he's an Amorite, and he had a brother Eshcol, and he had another brother Aner. And in fact, in the valley of Eshcol, later when the spies go into the land, they find a beautiful big thing of grapes. Cluster, thank you, of grapes. So heavy that they have to use two men to carry it. And it's right there in the valley of Eshcol in Hebron. So a man comes to Abraham and lets him know, Abraham, your son or your relative Lot has been taken, and all his family has been taken with him, and all his possessions by these four kings, which have done a lot of destructions all around. So something that we see with Abraham is that even basically leaving any place in the world with around sinners who will get together, who will abuse other sinners, basically there is no safe place to live. And especially, like, Abraham was not under any country. So, like, here in the United States, well, we have been organized into towns, and there is town police, and then there is state police, and there is all this organization, holding authority. At that time, basically you're on your own. Abraham was on his own. When he went to Egypt, he was afraid that someone would just kill him and take his wife, because even he knew he wasn't going to get protection from the king of Egypt, where he wasn't a vassal. So the same thing, he's living there in Hebron, and he's living in the field of Mamre, and what he did, even though there is not a safe place, God was providing the safety that he needed. And also, even though he trusted God for his safety, especially if they're coming out from Egypt and seeing how God blessed him, he still, that doesn't mean he just disregarded every need of human help. He said, okay, so God is blessing me. I don't need to do anything. He's just going to protect me. We're reading verse 13 that they were allies. Basically, Abraham became friends with these three men.
Mamre, Eskol, and Aner, and they made a covenant. They say, if someone attacks you, we're going to join with you to defend you, and if someone attacks me, you're going to join me and defend me. So they were allies. And when they came to Abraham with this news that his brother had been taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his son's house. Notice that his servants were also trained. It's not that they were just serving, but they were also trained in some kind, maybe in fighting, maybe in just defending. So also it lets you look at the amount of wealth that Abraham had at that time. 318 men. This is not his wife, this is not their children. This is the men who are able to fight. And of course, he was in charge of feeding everybody. Wherever he moved, all his servants came and everybody. So, but God was blessing him.
And so he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan.
So we have the four armies take all the people and all the booty from here, and they start moving little by little all the way. And this Laish is an old name from the time of Dan, town of Dan. So by the time that Abraham gets ready, he brings his allies with him, his 318 men. He goes and pursues them, and he finally finds them here, 140 miles north from where they were. And of course, these kings are going all the way to taking all those people as slaves and taking all those things to their houses, all the way to the Euphrates and Tigris, to Babylon and Persia. So they are moving, but of course, Abraham takes his men and he runs all the way there. And at night time, he also has to... How are you going to attack? There were probably several thousand men trying to hold as many people. And with his 318 men plus, you can have another 200 from the other three guys. I don't know. He had to split them at night time, which probably was the best time for them to attack. And God blesses him. And they are able to defeat those four kings, which had defeated giants and had defeated all these people in mountains and people in plains. Basically, he's able to defeat, with 318 men plus a few other men, a huge army. And not only defeats them, but he makes them run away another 40 miles. He chases them another 40 miles past north of Damascus to a place named Hobah. So he pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and brought back his brother Lot and his goods and the women and all the people. So basically, if you think about it, he had an impossible mission. Mission? Impossible. I mean, but with him, God was able to bless him. So when things look tough, we need to remember that God is an expert given success in impossible missions. God, as we live our lives and go through different things, I'm not sure I can defeat this big enemy. I'm not sure I can go through these things. Just remember that you are a child of God, like Abraham was. Abraham was called by God, and then God was protecting Abraham's life because he had a plan for his life. And he was going to guide him throughout his life. And in difficult circumstances, yes, things look really tough. They look hard, but God will get you through them. The second thing is that you are being blessed by a priest of God Most High. Another thing that you have in common with Abraham is that Abraham is going to be blessed by a special priest. Going back to the map, Abraham pursues the people, well, the soldiers, then he probably comes back and gets all the booty and all the people, and now who do they belong to? They belong to Abraham. He got them. He fought for them. So righteously, it is his rightful way to own all that. But instead, he has to come back with his... He only went to save his relative.
But then he comes all the way back, and as he's coming back, he gets close to Jerusalem, maybe, or
we still, there is, it talks about the valley of Shaveh, or Shaveh, which is the king's valley, and we don't have a special exact location for that, but it was close to Sodom, because the king of Sodom and the king of Salem come to meet Abraham as he's coming back. We call it Salem. The Hebrew word is Shalem, where you get the word Shalom. But of course, basically any Hebrew word, or almost any Hebrew word that had a sh sound, that has been recorded in the New Testament, loses the sh for an s sound. That's what we call it, Salem instead of Shalem. But in Hebrew, it's Yerushalayim, for Jerusalem. So he comes down, and two kings meet him on his way back, close to Jerusalem, probably. And one of them is the king of Sodom, the other one is the king of Salem. And the king of Salem is, as he is described here, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. God Most High is a special name of God that we have. This is the first time it appears in the Bible. It appears now and then. It's El means God, Elyon means Most High. So, Melchizedek was a servant of God Most High. And what it probably refers to is that he was Most High or superior over other deities. It was something that he is the true God. He is the God that is superior. He's above all deities. All the other deities, of course, they don't exist, but he is beyond any other deity. He's superior over all creation. There is nothing created that compares to him. He's the God Most High. There is nothing like God. And he is constantly omnipotent. He has power over all creation and over all deities and over any other spiritual kingdom or power all the time. He's constantly superior. And he's universally superior also. The whole time, there is no place in the universe or any other place where someone will be superior to him. God is, he is the Most High. There is all over the world and the whole time, and the most powerful. And the other thing that we find in our text, verse 19, he's, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He's the possessor because he created them. They belong to him. So when you think about God Most High, basically you're saying the most powerful God in any dimension that you can see it. And the name of the priest is called Melchizedek. If you turn to Hebrews 7, verse 2, it has the same explanation here. Melchizedek is two kinds of kings. Some is described as the king of righteousness and as the king of peace. He's the king of righteousness because of the meaning of his name, Melchizedek. Melchi means king, or Melech, and Zedek means righteousness. Because of his name, he's the king of righteousness. And he's the king of peace because of the town where he was king of. He was king of Salem, or which means peace. That's where we word the word Shalom. And Melchizedek comes out to Abraham, and he's not the king of Sodom who talks first to Abraham, but he's the king of Salem who speaks first. And we also notice something special about Melchizedek. He had two offices, or he two different jobs, if you want to think about it. He was a king, but he also was a priest. Not all the kings were able to be priests. In fact, Uzziah, who wanted to offer incense to God, when he became so blessed by God that he said, "Oh, I think God won't mind. I'm going to the temple and offer." He brought a censer himself, and he said, "I don't think God will mind. God is blessing me." Yes, he was blessing you, but you are not allowed to be priest. But Melchizedek have the opportunity to be king and priest. And we see some activities he does here. One of the activities is that he brings bread and wine. It's interesting that as a priest of the Most High God, he brings bread and wine, which are the two, the food and the drink that Jesus Christ chose to be remembered by, and also to bring to mind, to our minds, his sacrifice. So the first thing that he said, as he meets Abraham, which I don't think they ever met before, he says, I brought you, as a priest, I'm bringing you bread and wine. But he also brings a blessing. And then in verse 19, you read, and he, Melchizedek, blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, God of the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blesses Abraham. And the book of Hebrews says the greater blesses the lesser. And he also blesses God. Verse 20, and blessed be God Most High, again, El Elyon, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then he's explaining how Abraham has already been blessed by having God making him victorious over four very powerful armies that got together, four kingdoms. And he said, blessed be the God that has made you victorious over that. That's the only mention we have of Melchizedek. And there are a few places where we have, there is a priest of Midian, and it seems like by the time that Abraham was living on earth, even his own family, as we saw, were worshipping idols. And most people on earth at that time were idolaters, but still there were a few people who were worshipping the true God. One of them was Job. Job was alive at the time of Abraham. We know in the land of Uz, there was one man who was worshipping God. Jerusalem seems to be linked to the worship of the true God, at least during the time of Melchizedek. Now, some people think that Melchizedek is a Christophany, which means Christ just appeared there as the King of Peace under the name of Melchizedek, and then he brought bread and wine to Abraham. And then that's it. But later, if you go to the book of Joshua, there is another king named Adonizedek. And Adonizedek is also king of Salem, same place where Melchizedek was lord and or king. Adonizedek means my Lord is righteousness. The only thing is, this Adonizedek was not worshipping the true God, because he gets together to fight Joshua, but not directly. In fact, his land and the Gibeonites, who are his neighbors, had a covenant with Joshua, so Joshua did not attack them. So Adonizedek calls his friends and says, let's go and attack the Gibeonites. So it seemed like the king of Jerusalem had Adonizedek, Melchizedek. So you can either believe he was a real king at that time, real person, or who was worshipping the true God, or you can think it's a Christophany, and then it was just Christ appearing to Abraham at that time. Later, David, Melchizedek after that is kind of forgotten in history, and then later, 1,000 years later, David is writing a song, Psalm 110, and he writes, the Lord Yahweh has sworn, he has made a promise, and he will not relent or repent from that promise. He will never change it. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And God introduces, while there is an order of priests from Aaron, he introduces the order of Melchizedek. Never mentioned any other place except for here, the king of. And then there is no mention of that except for that song that he sang year after year after year. And then, until the New Testament, when Christ comes, we understand that, yes, there is another order of Melchizedek, because Christ, being from the tribe of Judah, he couldn't be priest. He could be king because he was a grandson of David, or great-great-great-great-grandson of David. But now he's also able to be priest. And that verse that David wrote about was about the Messiah.
So, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, just like Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, you are also being constantly blessed by a priest from the line, from the order of Melchizedek. In your own life, even right now, as I'm speaking, you are being blessed by a priest according to the line of Melchizedek. And if you want to turn to the book of Hebrews, all this is from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 5:10, Jesus is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus has a continual, eternal priesthood. According to 7:3, something that the book of Hebrews brings out, that he has, there is no mother mentioned, no father mentioned, no genealogy. Therefore, his priesthood is continual and eternal. It's just given by God. Jesus didn't choose, oh, I want to be a priest according to Melchizedek. If you want to be priest, God has to choose you. But God chose him, and he chose him, and he mentioned it through the Psalm of David, and now Jesus has that priesthood. Hebrews 7:19, he's the one who makes us perfect so that we can draw near to God. The priest from the law of Moses could not make you perfect. You have to come with a sacrifice every single time. Jesus doesn't do that. He said, one sacrifice, you are made perfect forever so that you can draw near to God. Jesus is able to save you to the uttermost. That's the King James, or the New King James also. Basically, that means Jesus is the priest that is blessing you so that you can be saved completely and forever. So to the uttermost in time, forever, and to the uttermost in also salvation is complete. There is nothing else that needs to be done for you to be saved. And so he concludes, the author of Hebrews concludes, Jesus is the high priest that we needed. Jesus is the high, we didn't need, if you want to really be blessed, you need to be blessed by someone from the priesthood of Melchizedek. And if you have put your trust in Christ, you are being blessed by him. The last thing, it's a short one, we need to count of God's blessings in difficult circumstances. You are being blessed by a priest of the order of Melchizedek, by a priest of the God Most High. And the last thing is, honor God with your material possessions. The next thing we find in verse 20 is that Abraham gave him the tithe of all. Some people say, well, this is talking about assets, it's not talking about income. Most likely, he's just coming back from the battle. He has not gone back to his house to count everything he has to give a 10% of what he has. Most likely, he just earned or won or acquired a big amount of slaves. Basically, everybody whom he captured are now his slaves. They are at his disposal. All the booty he got belongs to him. He was rich, now he's super rich. And most likely he gave the tithe from that 10%. Notice that there is not a law, a law that tells him you have to give 10%. The law has not been even given yet. Tithe comes before even the law was given. He gave the tithe because he wanted to give the tithe. He wanted to honor God with his material possessions. Monetary giving is part of the worship of the God Most High. That's something we can learn from here. Some of the way that Abraham was showing his thankfulness and his worship was through monetary giving. It is not a requirement that was introduced with the law. And there were times where people didn't worship God with money. And I give you two. When Adam was created, he didn't have money. Because God didn't create money. That was something that man created to be able to have business with one another. And I'm sure while his kids were growing, he wasn't making money so that, hey, pay me for the food I'm giving you, or pay me for all the work I'm doing. I don't do that with my kids. Yes, I know, yes, yes. But basically, they were able to worship God at that time without monetary
gifts. And the way that we know is that Abel offered of the firstborn of his flocks and of their fat, that he still offered the best that he had. While it seems like Cain just offered because it was something that needed to be done. He didn't do it out of a desire to honor God, but more of a desire to honor himself. In the New Testament, oh, and the other example is Noah. Of course, after they get out of the flood, I mean of the ark, there is no money. And the first thing that Noah does to honor God is a sacrifice of the few animals that are left to populate the earth. But he's the one to honor God. The other thing is, in the New Testament, we are not commanded to give tithes. If you come to Redeeming Grace Christian Fellowship, we don't command anybody to give 10% of their income. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The way that we give in the New Testament, and that Paul gives us an example, is the people from Macedonia. They gave themselves to the Lord, and then from there, they gave out of their strength according to the need that was pressing at that time, which was to feed the people in Jerusalem. But when we give, we just give as we have decided in our hearts. Abraham decided to give 10%. That's what he gave, a tenth of everything. Abraham was seeking a blessing through a lie in Egypt. When he went to Egypt, he wanted a blessing for himself. And he said, Sarah, please tell that you are my sister so that it will be well to me and so that I will be able to save my life. Now he has the same chance. Abraham could have thought, you know, God made me victorious over all these armies to bless me more. He wants me to have more slaves. He wants me to have more possessions. Couldn't he have just reasoned in his mind, I own all these things. I already gave 10% to God. I could keep some of it. I think God is blessing me through this battle. However, Abraham decided not to take anything from what he got in the battle. Proverbs 10:22, again, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich and he has no sorrow with it. He learned that there was a blessing in Egypt, but there was sorrow with it. This time, as he is experiencing God's blessing, he's thinking about that. He said, I could keep this, but I will be taking the glory away from God. That's one of the things that he actually gives us in the text. He said, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, again, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a dress to a sandal strap. He goes with the small thing standing for the big thing, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, except only for the young men have eaten, and the portion of that the men who went with me, Aner's called Mamre, let them take their portion. Basically, he's saying, we have to eat on the way back. So yes, we got some of the food there, and that's the only thing I'm going to take. Now, I have some allies with me, and whatever they want to take, they came with me, and they fought, and they deserve some payment for their services. And they fought, and they should keep some of the booty here. And you, King of Sodom, you want your people back? You can take your people back. But basically, what Abraham has realized is that God is going to bless me. And in some cases, in this case, I don't need what you have. The best that Sodom had to offer wasn't comparable to the blessings that God was going to give Abraham. Abraham understood, even if I don't take this, God is still going to bless me. And sometimes we have to make those decisions in our lives. We can think, I could get this job and make lots of money. But if I take that job, there is a chance that I might lose my family. Or there is the chance that I might go to ruin
myself because of the things I'm going to be getting involved in. And therefore, if there is that small chance, I shouldn't do it. It's not worth it. Even if it involves the best riches of the weakest place on earth. We know that Sodom, the men of Sodom, were wicked to the extreme. That's said to us in a few chapters before. And Abraham probably considering that, he said, I could get rich with that, but it is better not to do it because of the consequences that can have. And the same thing, when you make, when you understand that God is blessing you in life, and He's going to keep blessing you, you belong to God, material possessions will come to you, and you will have to make a decision and say, can I use this to honor God? And Abraham took them and gave 10% to God and honor God. And then the other question is, God is going to bless me anymore. If I take this into my house, is this going to damage my relationship with God? Is this going to damage, is this going to become an idol? Is this going to damage my relationship with my family? Is this going to bring myself to ruin? And then we need to do the same thing that Abraham did. God can bless me any other way. You take your stuff. You want to keep being wicked? You take your people, take your stuff. I won't take anything from you because I know that God will keep blessing me. And I don't need to plan my own blessing. That's what he learned in Egypt. So, I have a quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Abraham couldn't bring himself to equate the blessings of God with the best that Sodom had to offer. Now, someone else did. Someone else was looking for blessings for himself, and he realized that the best things that Sodom had to offer were very valuable, and his name was Lot. We shouldn't be content with the best that the world has to offer, because it's not the full blessing that God has for us. So honor God with your decisions about material possessions. Honor Him with your giving, but also honor Him with the things that you bring home. So, just as a summary, in conclusion, I can find my conclusion. The first thing was to honor God when things are hard. Just remember that God is going to bless you. That's why you're in a state of grace. But you are also being blessed by a priest of the Most High God, which is Christ, after the order of Melchizedek. And also honor God with your material possessions. You have trusted in God. There are many good things that God has planned for you. Things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard are the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And sometimes you have to say, it looks really good, looks really nice, but no, thank you. God is going to bless me. And we can pass it for now. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the example of Abraham and how he's walking. In his walk with you, he learned to trust you. And then when different temptations come of things that used to allure him before and he wanted, when they came again and he realized that they didn't come directly from you, he was able to pass from them, Lord. And I pray that you will help us to do the same. Help us to be wise. Help us to keep walking with you, thinking, seeking to honor you with what you have given us, Lord. Help us to trust you when difficult times come and we have to face big foes and things that are not easy for us to do. That help us to trust that you want to bless us and that you have brought things into our lives with a purpose and that you have not forgotten and left us alone, Lord. And also we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that He is the King of peace and He is also King of righteousness and a priest of the God Most High of you. And we thank you that we are being blessed through Him, that His salvation is to the uttermost, is complete, and everything that we may want, He can provide for us, and everything we might need, He can provide for us. I pray that you will help us to trust in that. We're praying this. In His name, amen.